Before we start, just so that you're ready, I want you to pull out your scales. Those little scales that you keep, that we all keep handy, to measure and weigh things out to see which is a better option for us. I want you to have those scales handy as we'll need them in this passage. But the context of what we're talking about today, about truths that sustain the believer in this sin-cursed world in Romans chapter 8, comes upon us after this little transition passage that's in Romans 8, 14 through 17. And it says in verse 14, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." In other words, with the Holy Spirit prompting inside, using the Word of God, filling our minds with the truth that He wants us to process, that's an evidence that we do have a divine connection with God already. It says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father," or Daddy. It's a personal expression of trust and of relationship. It says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And so the call is, as we're entering into this passage and these truths that sustain the believer, is to say, make sure that you have this divine connection with God. In other words, we need God's help and we need God's direction as we navigate through life in the first place. So we have this spirit of adoption or sonship, so to speak, this daily confirmation the believer has that he or she is a child of God through the ongoing ministry, the prompting, the correcting, the conscience level work of the Holy Spirit. So we get into our passage in verse 18 that talks about how we can continue in a world that is sin-cursed and in a world that's hard to live in because of the curse of sin, how we can manage while we're under pressure, while there is suffering that is going on. So in verse 18 we read, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And he's talking about how the benefits of sonship, that's one of the things that we always need to remember while we're navigating the world with its problems and with the difficulties that we have, is that we do have a future hope, that we have a statement here from God that says, what I'm going to give you in the end is incomparably way better than what you have now, even with the best of our provisions that we make. So when it talks about Him helping us, it means that He brings aid to us in desperate times. When we are desperate for help and we are in desperate need, the Holy Spirit of God is able to recognize that and bring that to us. In other words, maybe you've seen videos of some who are stumbling and who have fallen during the middle of a race or towards the end of the race. And you've seen the video maybe of the father going out on the track and helping the son navigate that last corner of this 400-meter race or something like that, and limping along, you know, on one foot with his hand over the shoulder to the finish line. That's how the Holy Spirit helps us limp along, or helps us to make it, not just limp along, but to the finish line, if you will. So nonetheless, the Holy Spirit is there for us. If you turn over just to the right a little bit, you find 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 listed there in your little outline. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, those verses 16, 17, and 18 are so interesting, where it says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." This is after all these things that are happening. It says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at things which are seen, not on things that are seen, but on things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are, of course, like it says there, eternal." And even in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's talking about the fact that we lay hold of God's strength, we rest on Him, and we understand that what God is seeking to create in us or do in us, produce in us, is of far greater glory. In other words, the Holy Spirit, according to these verses back in Romans 1, verse 18, consider that the suffering of this present time, and that's in parentheses, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit instilling in us, reminding us of the Word of God and the truths that are there, are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. And He's wanting us to have an upward look and to realize that even though we're going through troubles, that we are not alone because we have a future hope that is out there for us. And so He's wanting us to realize that the benefits far outweigh. So if you think about, well, is it worth? And you take your scales out that you already pulled out from underneath your coat pocket, and you have your scales sitting out there on the front of the pew edge in front of you, and you're stacking up the hassle of that you go through, some of the health concerns that are put into your life. Sometimes you have health concerns that are genetically encoded into, so that you are guaranteed to get that particular disease or that particular hardship of time. Sometimes for years of a person's life. That is over here on one side of the scale. Sometimes there's the hardship of people that are higher up in companies making some bad decisions, companies folding, and as a result putting hardship and a trickle-down effect onto others, employees, so that they, he or she, is without work to do. Sometimes there's difficulty in interpersonal relationships. So all that stuff of life is heaped over here on one side of the scale. And man, when you let that big basket of stuff hit that side of the scale in front of you, man, it makes a resounding boom, you know, and it just slaps that other end of the scale up in the air. And you think to yourself, how in the world can there be anything good come out of this situation because of this, and this hardship? And we think, well, there just can't be any testimony, you know, for Jesus. But on the other side of the scale is one of these Christmas boxes that are softly going to land on the other side of the scale in a child's life. And just like we saw in testimony, there's grown adults now who received a box when they were little, and how it dramatically turned his or her life around of this little boy or this little girl when they were quite young, and started a chain of events because of their newfound connection with Christ, about character growth, and that they found in that the help that was needed. You go and look at the website of pottershouse.org.gt, which gets you to the Potter's House that we go to in the summertime, and you hear testimonies of kids whose sometimes their homes have been burned out, and that happened when we were down there one year. There was a fire in an area, so the bunk beds that were being made for other houses got diverted to this place where the fire was, and how that started some conversation. It started some interaction with that family so that there could be witness and testimony and support of kids later on. And, you know, an incredible thing. After the huge deposit on one side pegged out the scale of, man, this is hard, of suffering, bam, it lands. Then, little by little, you know, there's other things that God puts on the other side of the scale, not only in this life, but the most important thing that it's talking about here, not even to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That is, these boxes land in the life of a child who is just in, you've seen the pictures and the images, that are dirt poor, and you think, how can, with no resources, no education, you know, no hope maybe of going to university, no hope of you know, an industrialized society type of job or a technical Silicon Valley type of job and those kind of things. How in the world is anything good going to come out of this person's life? But if that person, that little girl, that little boy, comes to know Jesus as his or her personal Savior, what does he or she inherit? She inherits all that Christ has. whatever Christ has given by God the Father, so to speak, to supervise and manage, that's what he passes on to the believer, and that he allows each believer to enjoy the place that he is going to prepare for, like in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again to receive you, to take you to be where I am, so that you may be with me forever. That's eternal life in heaven. You look at other places in Revelation, and you see the little glimpses of description of what heaven is like, and you know how it's lit by the radiant glory of the Son of God, and this river of life, and this, you know, tree that's there, this wonderful throne where, you know, Jesus is sitting on, with an emerald rainbow behind it, with the peals of thunder, with the four living creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," all day long, every day, is the Lord God Almighty. And with saints bowing down as they're reminded of reasons to praise God the Father as people come to Christ, you know, and the 24 elders casting down their crown, all that kind of thing, the believer gets to inherit a place of no more tears, no more crying. And what is he trying to do? He's saying, while we're living in this world, where yes, there is suffering, where there's things that you know seem to peg the scale on the suffering side, that there is an eternal weight of glory awaiting the person, so we can live with our hassles, with our inconveniences, with our misunderstandings, all of those things are far outweighed by the huge kabamo boom deposit of the prospect of living with God for eternity. It's just an amazing fundamental truth that God allows us to enjoy and to think about as we look at life. Now, it goes on to remind us of another truth that we've sort of mentioned that is going along parallel with this statement of hope. In parallel with this statement of hope is what you see in 19 through 22, where it says, For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers and pains as suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. What is that saying? It's saying and talking about something that no one here and no one that's on the planet can escape. And what is it that we cannot escape? We cannot escape the problems of a sin-cursed world. We cannot escape the fact that we are, once there was that original sin back in the garden, and Adam and Eve both sinned willingly against God, that God cursed this earth, in a sense, the one that he had made. Caused the weeds to grow, the sweat of the brow, pain in childbirth. It was just a few things that were mentioned, but it means that there is sin everywhere you look, and the effect of sin everywhere you look. Prior to, you know, that law of thermodynamics, that everything of entropy, of increasing entropy, everything goes from a state of order to a state of disorder. That's what's happening in a sin-cursed world. Back in the Garden of Eden, that law of thermodynamics did not exist when things were perfect and kept in a state of perfection before that first sin. Now there is decay, there's hassles. We don't have to look any farther, you know, well, maybe you don't, but I don't, you know, with just looking in the mirror and saying, hey, there's some entropy stuff going on in your face, boy, and in your life and in your body, you know, that are just irreversible. Why do we decay? Why do we age? Because of the curse of sin. Well, that creates some issues, doesn't it? It creates even some spiritual issues. Sometimes we say, because of this and that, many say that they will not serve God, and they'll allow that disease or those hassles in life, or maybe even the abandonment by other loved ones in their life, to go kawamo on the scale and hit so hard and ruffle their feathers so much that they say, I don't even want to think about what God has already promised and has placed on the other side. And they only want to see the scales in their life as pegged down and weighed down with problems, as opposed to pegged down and with the weight of the eternal glory and the prospect of going to be with Jesus forever. But the reality is that the world is groaning. Sometimes, man, you have been asked to carry something heavy. We didn't ask the young people to carry six boxes at once. They would have been lifting it like I lift the sinks down in Guatemala, carry them 5 feet, and boom, set it down. Or like, you know, I carry a piano, da-da-da, bam, da-da-da, bam, and I'm groaning and all that kind of stuff. It's a privilege of being related to a piano teacher, but nonetheless, there is in verse 18, you see the word suffering. In verse 20, you see the word vanity or futility. In verse 21, you see the word bondage. In verse 21 also is corruption. In verse 22, pain. All those words are used to describe even what this physical creation is, in a sense, in a personification type of way, is what this earth is feeling. And it's waiting for the day when Jesus is going to come back, when there is going to be a making of all things new. It's even looking, I think, forward to this reference, the revealing of the sons of God, for this creation is what it is. The glory, freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is going to be a day when this earth, even though it's still going to be in a sin-cursed situation, at Jesus' second coming, there's going to be Jesus Christ himself ruling and in charge of this world. And for 1,000 years, and there's going to be believers, if, you know, everyone here is going to be a part of that too. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it says you will rule and reign with Christ during that 1,000-year period. You don't want to be left out of that. If we trust, we gain it. And it says even all creation is looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ has set up and he is ruling. And it even looks further beyond that when it says in 2 Peter 3, where it talks about how Jesus burns everything to a crisp and just torches it all and recreates it brand new, uncursed by sin or without the effects or the tainting of sin upon it once again, just like it was originally. I mean, that's very clear. That's right there in Scripture in 2 Peter 3. You can read that. But nonetheless, there is suffering by creation around us, but there is the offer of a future hope in heaven. Now, notice what is introduced in those next three verses in 23, 24, and 25. It's a very special truth that we must all recognize the wisdom of. It says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, and I would say the final adoption of sons being brought to heaven, the redemption of our body that's described in 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about how this mortal will take on immortality, this, you know, will gain a new body that can exist in any atmospheric condition that has the characteristics of Jesus' body post-resurrection. It says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we have not seen, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Then what is that telling us? It's telling us that things are going to be hard. But it's telling us that if we have our eyes fixed upon Jesus and what he can do, that even though there is are all these hassles, even though there is this the complications that come from living in this world, we still have certain guarantees of what God is going to do, such as the redeeming of the body and making us new. We still have these special lessons that can only be learned in a sin-cursed world. So if God took you from the moment of salvation, and at your point of conversion, just instantly translated you to heaven. You came to know Christ, bam, gone, you disappear. And people are looking around for you the next day, and you're not there. But instead, what does God do? He says, hey, believer of mine, son or daughter of mine, I'm going to give you the privilege with my truth, with my indwelling Holy Spirit, of living in this sin-cursed world and being refined by me, being made as if you're a piece of gold that once was had impurities in it, being refined so that you come out more pure, with more of these impurities, with more of these character traits that you don't want in your life removed, having walked with me in this world where there are difficulties. So what has God done in your life? There's not a one of us that can raise our hands and say, man, I've had a problem through your life. I haven't ever had one argument with one person. I haven't had one disagreement. I haven't had one hassle. I haven't had one confrontation. I haven't had one time where there's been loss in the family. I haven't lived in a family where there's been any cancer, where our entire family has been cancer-free, any disease-free. Not one trip to the hospital from, you know, everybody that came over on the Mayflower. Not one trip, not one cold, not nothing. Obviously, that's all a part of every one of our lives. Why is that true? That you are allowed to be the one who gets sick. That your hand drags down the handrail and contacts the cold virus or the flu virus, and then you wipe your eye or give yourself a wet, you know, willy, and you know, somehow you get the stuff in your system and it starts reproducing. The reason why is because God is using all those things, those difficulties, those hardships, even the people that will cut you off, even the people that will misunderstand you, even the people that will seek to find something wrong with you and criticize you for what they think they have identified, even that God is using to refine you. And that can only happen, not while you're living in heaven. None of that will happen in heaven. But it can only happen while you're living here in the sin-cursed world. And so that's what 23 through 5 is talking about the opportunity we have. Sometimes Jesus is the one who is the cause behind it. Sometimes he's the one who allows things to happen. As in Job, allowing Satan to do certain things. Allowing the sin in the world to touch Job's life. John 15, like it's listed there, talks about the pruning that God does, taking things out of our life. The one that's there in Hebrews, he talks about how he loves us so much that sometimes God intervenes in our life and even scourges us, even corrects us with great pain and difficulty to remind us that he loves us so much. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into various Hawaiian vacations, various, you know, weeks on the beach. Various times when your boss comes up and just says, I cannot believe how fortunate we are to have you at our company, and I want to promote you beyond your wildest imagination, and you should have a salary much greater than mine, even though I'm the owner of the company, because we love you so much. No, it's not because of that, because you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works what? Patience, perseverance. And he is pushing that. He allows you, in other words, in this statement, to look behind the veil of the hassles, the veil of the effect of the sin-cursed world, to see that there is a loving God and a loving Heavenly Father behind that veil as you pull back the curtain from this passage and you say, oh, that's what you're up to. And you can let the veil go back. And sometimes you'll be tempted to look at, is there any purpose behind this? Sometimes you'll look behind the veil of your trust and your love for God, and you will not see anything or sense anything. But other times you'll look back and you say, man, God is using this to produce this kind of character in my life. And that's a wonderful thing that these verses and that this passage assures you of. Now, one last thing that we want to look at this morning is a precious truth that's in 26 and 27. When you're in this sin-cursed world and when there is suffering, what does it tell us? It tells us that you are never alone because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you and through you. Look at how he puts that in 26. In the same way, the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, and this is to people who are believers, who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, also helps in our weakness. That's what we have while we're here on earth, is weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning. See, there's another groaning of a believer, the groaning of this earth, the groaning of the Holy Spirit, too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I think it doesn't get any more comforting than that, to have someone. We can pray sometimes and often for another person with the will of God in mind, but we don't, obviously, as humans, we don't know everything about the will of God. And so the Holy Spirit has got your back, so to speak. He is talking to Jesus Christ, seated, like it says in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, on the throne of grace. And he's talking even when we are so upset or troubled that we can't, even though we're so delusioned, even though we're in so much greatness of despair, even though we're caught up maybe with something that is welling up and trying to produce anger in us at circumstances or at a person, that's when the Holy Spirit is praying for the one trusting in Jesus Christ according to the will of God. And what kind of words would that be that he is using on your behalf? You know, well, the words of Scripture, actually, that we find in so many cases. But God understands our infirmities. He understands this word infirmity refers to our physical weakness sometimes. Sometimes it refers to our emotional weaknesses, our lack of ability to process things. Sometimes it refers to our spiritual weakness and the fact that our character is not fully developed. So it's a combination of physical and spiritual and emotional type of infirmity that we have. And even the sin that is in us, that's an infirmity also. So he prays for us in light of all those things. I think we really need to watch out about the teaching that is out there that often comes through the airwaves and media, the teaching that, you know, if you're a Christian, you should expect a worry-free life, a hassle-free life. You just name and claim support. That God is so highly committed to one thing, and that is your joy and your satisfaction and your contentment, that you can just expect only that from God. And this passage, I think, is saying that you can expect just the opposite of that. Sometimes there will be major testing and trials and major difficulties to navigate, major hardships and people, you know, confrontations, so that you will grow to be more Christ-like. A little over 500 years ago, a guy by the name of Martin Luther said it is a good thing that we occasionally receive the opposite of what we pray for, because it's the sign of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. We pray, according to our knowledge, Lord, free me from. The Holy Spirit might be praying because we need it more and we need the lesson taught through this hardship. Lord, give him or her this very thing that he or she is praying that will be avoided. That doesn't mean we're praying wrongly. It just means that we're not praying with the 100% knowledge of God. Sometimes we're not praying with all the knowledge that the Holy Spirit has. So with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit being exactly on the same page, the Holy Spirit can utter these hard things that we would never even say. He speaks for us, if you will, in prayer to the one who can make the greatest difference. So it says, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints. So God the Father works in conjunction with God the Holy Spirit for the saints according to the will of God. And being in the center of God's will should mean a great deal to us. In other words, that's the place of safety. That's the place of God's protection. That's the place of His providential care. That's the place of His great love. That's the place where His mercy and grace reach with a sufficient level to make the greatest difference. That's where glory to God erupts out of those hard places as you cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit and say, I don't understand this, but just like in Job's case, this is a passage right out of the page of his life. What does it say that Job did with his mouth? In all these things, Job did not what? Did not sin with his mouth. In other words, in, you know where your thoughts come from, out of your heart. In his heart, in his inner life, he did not start falsely accusing God because he didn't understand what God was doing and what God was allowing. He knew that he was doing the right stuff. So why, God, can't we work with the theology of you always bless good people and punish the bad instead of allow the ones who are not trusting to prosper? And it seems or appears as if in the picture that we look at that it's hard for those. So the Holy Spirit nudges us to pray, gives us a desire to pray, helps us to remember, you know, Jesus saying, ask what you will if you pray according to my name. The Holy Spirit takes our prayers that are often flawed and misguided. He straightens them out, passes them on to Jesus Christ. And as a result, his groanings are heard by Jesus. Jesus passes them on to God the Father. And there is activity in heaven, even when we do not realize it's going on, and even when we haven't uttered the thoughts. So where do we come out of this today? We come out of this saying, man, I need to be sure that I have the Holy Spirit inside me. I need to be sure, in other words, another way of saying that is that I have a personal relationship with God. And then all these things start being kicked into place. Again, a person without that personal trust, without that surrendering of his or her life, doesn't have it, according to the Bible anyway, not according to Randy, does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside him or her to provide this wisdom, to provide this insight. So the encouragement is just to grab hold of Jesus Christ to say, no matter what has been, no matter what I believed in the past, I want you as the Lord and Savior of my life. I want your forgiveness. I need your help. And then on a daily basis saying, hey, what can I do to not grieve the Holy Spirit, but what can I do to walk in step, according to Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5, with the Holy Spirit, so that I'm not grieving Him, but so I'm cooperating with Him. And even in the darkest times, we realize that God is on our side and that we are not alone, and that He is there helping us very intentionally and with all of His power and with all of His wisdom. And He's there to prompt us to think first about, well, what does God want me doing in this set of circumstances that He either allowed in His providence or that He intentionally brought me into so that I would grow, be purified, and be able to be a person for His glory later on.